Good morning. I'll be reading this morning from John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. I am not sure what page on the Pew Bible it is. Wait a couple seconds while you turn there. John 10, 22 through 30. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we do praise you. We thank you that we can freely worship in this place. We thank you that we live in a country that that honors freedom of religion. Lord, we are truly blessed. And Lord, I just pray that as we learn these truths of you, as we learn these deep things of God, that you would give us humble hearts, and that our practice would match the things that we are learning. Lord, that we would live humble and holy lives before you. And Lord, I just praise you and give you all the glory and all the honor, and I pray that you would fill our brother's mouth with your words, that he would speak your truth plainly, and that you would give us hearts and minds that would be soft and receptive to your word, and that we would leave this place changed to your glory. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. Good to have Pastor Sean back this morning, all the way from Honduras. Amen. Praise the Lord. Looking forward to hearing about that trip. Amen. The Lord is good, is he not? Amen. The Lord has given us one another, and we need to care for one another. I encourage you to look around you and see who is here and who isn't here, and make sure that you're contacting those who aren't here to let them know that you miss them. Amen. Let us turn to the word of the Lord. As Brother Greg read, the sermon is entitled this morning, "I and the Father are One." If you have your handout, we'll start right there with the introduction. And it says, in opening our Bibles to the second half of John 10, we are taken from the events of the last few chapters, which in general belong to the Feast of Tabernacles, to an incident that took place at the Feast of the Dedication. It is easy to see why John makes this leap in time, for though a few months stood between the feasts, the theme remains the same. Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and all the church said, Amen. Well, this morning we will read as the Lord is again confronted by the ruling religious authorities, and we will hear then as he answers them. We are greatly benefited by the dialogue between the Jewish authorities and our Lord Jesus, for in it we who believe will learn of our security in him, that is Jesus Christ, our loving shepherd. Amen. And so we'll dive right into the scripture. The scripture says, John 10, 22, at that time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. Roman numeral 1, Jesus was in Jerusalem during the feast of dedication. People will ask, well, what did he do in between those 2 months? The Bible doesn't tell us, so I guess the Lord doesn't want us to know, and we're happy with that. Amen. We don't know what Jesus did between the Feast of Dedication and the Feast of the Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, but we do know that a couple of months transpired and Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Dedication. The Feast of the Dedication is that feast that took place in Jerusalem then and still is, according to the Jewish calendar, on the 25th day of Kislev, which may occur any time from late November to late December on our Gregorian calendar. The feast is also known, and perhaps better known, as Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. At that time, the Feast of Dedication was a relatively new holiday that had originated during the intertestament period to celebrate the rededication of the temple. So this holiday was came about during the close, the time that, between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. The history of the holiday is interesting. The Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes overthrew Jerusalem in about 170 BC. And I give these dates and speak of them in terms of about, because depending on what resource you read, they might vary in a year or two. But as it is, the king of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, in 170 BC overthrew Jerusalem. In an effort to abolish Judaism, he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and then defiled the entire temple by sprinkling it with water that was used to boil the flesh of unclean animals. Subsequently, he set up a statue to the pagan god Jupiter Olympius, or Zeus, in the Holy of Holies, dedicating the temple to that false god. Antiochus brutally oppressed the Jews. He was very heavy-handed, and he required them to offer pagan sacrifices while refusing them the right to observe their religious practices. They were not even allowed to observe the Sabbath, even forbidding them to possess and read the scriptures. He also required them to take 4 days a year, and those 4 days were days that were designated as days of prayer, which they would stay home and pray. He required them to take those 4 days a year to instead leave their home, go out, and formally present themselves to worship him as a god. Well, of course, that's not going to stand very long, is it? People aren't going to put up with it. Under the direction of a priest named Mattathias and his sons, the Jews began a revolt in 167 BC. After 3 years of guerrilla warfare, in a battle led by Judas Maccabeus, a son of the priest Mattathias, the Jews were able to take back Jerusalem and the temple. On the 25th day of Kislev, 164 BC, the Jewish victors rededicated the temple, having cleansed it and sanctified it, and established that day as a national holiday, calling it the Feast of the Dedication. So the Feast of the Dedication, or Hanukkah, is observed then for 8 days. It is also called the Feast of Lights because the people lit the temple up with lamps. And then still today, Jewish people celebrate the holiday by lighting candles or lamps in their home. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place in Jerusalem. Verse 23, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, it's unclear why John tells us that it was winter. We know that Kislev is a winter month, so why John would find it important to reveal the obvious, we really don't know. Some think it's because John is telling us why Jesus was walking within the temple complex in the portico of Solomon, but that was a common act. Several people would walk in the complex in the portico of Solomon, so there really wouldn't need to be a reason, but some people think so. The Porch of Solomon was located on the east side of the temple complex, overlooking the Kidron Valley. It would offer a measure of protection from the elements as it was covered, a covered colonnade supported by pillars. So perhaps John is telling us that it was winter, giving the reason why Jesus was there. Others think that John uses the word winter in a metaphoric sense, expressing the coldness of the Jewish hearts toward Jesus. Of that, Gerald Borchert writes, "The thoughtful reader of the gospel understands that time and temperature notations in John are reflections of the spiritual condition of the persons in the story." Well, that's an interesting thought. But to me, and you knew I'd get there, but to me, the significance of John pointing out that it was winter is found in that it reminds us that this is the account of an eyewitness. Eyewitnesses point out details that are not necessary to the count. You talk to people that you just say, please just get to the point. I don't need to know how much Aunt Betty weighed. All right? Just get to the point. Eyewitnesses will point out details that are not necessary to the count, but such details are that which only an eyewitness would bring out. Perhaps John simply remembers that it was a cold day on that day, assuring us then that what we read is true and accurate, the testimony of an eyewitness. Well, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple complex in the portico of Solomon, verse 24. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The Jews, therefore, now let me back up. It's something that we've learned, but it's important to say again. When we read the term Jews in the book of John, he is speaking specifically of the religious authorities, the high priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. That's whom he's defining. He's not talking about the Jewish population in general, but he's speaking of the leadership of the Jews, the religious leaders. So the Jews, therefore, letter A, since Jesus was in the portico of Solomon, the Jewish leaders gathered around him. Let us take in the scene. Jesus was not out in the open or out amongst the people, but in a somewhat confined space where the Jews literally surrounded him, encompassing him. This is not a friendly scene, church. The translation, the Jews therefore gathered around him, sounds rather benign, but they clearly meant to intimidate him. As it was their custom, they wanted to bully him, to threaten him. So this wasn't a nice group of curious people who wondered about Jesus, but having him surrounded, or as the expression goes, having him cornered, they intended to do him harm. And they were saying. Now, what do we know about the word saying? It means that they kept on repeatedly saying, as in they were badgering him, verbally pushing on him, getting in his face. And they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. As if Jesus' life, teaching, and miraculous works had not been clear enough for them, they were saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If they would have believed, they wouldn't have been in suspense, would they? Their unbelief was the basis for their suspense. It is the way of those who do not believe to insist that the other prove what has already been proven and to state again what has already been made plain. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Let her be. The Jews demanded that Jesus tell them plainly or to publicly announce that he is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, we already know that their motive was skewed, for as previously revealed on more than one occasion, they were looking for an excuse to kill Jesus. Also then, let us remember that they were expecting the Messiah to come and to save them from Rome, not from their sin. If Jesus were to answer according to their wicked intent, saying, yes, I am the Christ, they would have immediately accused him of blasphemy before the Jews and then turned him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified for treason, saying, as the chief priests eventually, as we'll read, did say, everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar, and we have no king but Caesar. If Jesus were to answer their question the way they demanded him to, they would have seized the moment and seen to his crucifixion. Well, Jesus is going to the cross. As a matter of fact, his face is set on it. But he will lay down his life and he will take it up again. They don't have the control over the timing. Amen? They would like to have the control over it. They want to put him to death right there and then. So then how is Jesus to answer? Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. For over 3 years, Jesus had already obviously, plainly, and publicly told them who he was. Did they not hear him when in John chapter 5, verse 17, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And the answer is, yes, they heard, because verse 18 tells us that they were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They heard him. What do they mean? He's keeping them in suspense. Did they not plainly understand when Jesus cried out in the temple, John chapter 7, verses 28 through 30, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who has sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." And the answer is yes, they understood what he was saying, for they were seeking therefore to seize him. They heard as Jesus plainly said, John 8:42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and had come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." In verse 58, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They plainly understood what Jesus said, for verse 59 says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him," and that means to stone him to death for blasphemy, as they accused him. So for 3 years, Jesus had plainly and publicly told them who he was. The problem wasn't that Jesus had not been clear, nor that he actually held them in suspense, but that they simply did not believe. They were in suspense because of their spiritual blindness, not because of his failure to clearly reveal the truth about himself. So the failure was their own, not the Lord's. And so it is today. If one does not believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, it is not because there is a lack of sufficient evidence, or that the evidence is merely circumstantial, but that they simply do not want to believe. And while many would blame Christ for failing to give them the evidence they claim would satisfy them, they actually have no one to blame. Jesus can say to the unbelievers today what he said to the religious leaders back then, "I told you, and you do not believe. Look, we have here his written word. I place before you, as the Apostle Peter said, we have everything we need for life and godliness through a true knowledge of Jesus Christ." Amen? What more do we need? The answer is nothing. We believe in the sufficiency of the written word of God. And all the church said, "Amen." Look, we have the written word. We have everything we need. The burden to believe what Jesus already has made abundantly clear is upon our back. Therefore, on the day, we will come before him without an excuse. On the day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there will be no room for excuses. Even the heavens declare the glory of God. Amen? Now, not only had Jesus already told them that he is the Lord, but he showed them as well. Jesus said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." Do you remember that the Jews always sought a sign? Always seeking a sign. "Just show us, just show us." And of course, when you showed them, they'd say, "Well, just one more sign. If you just work one more sign," and then they get another sign. "Well, just one more sign, just one more sign," right? Always wanting a sign. Well, how merciful of the Lord Jesus then to give them an abundance of miraculous signs. Jesus turned the water into wine. He healed vast multitudes out in the Judean hills, healing all. He fed the thousands upon thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he worked so many signs in Jerusalem that many believed in his name. Even Nicodemus came saying no one could work the signs he worked unless God be with him. Jesus worked so many miracles in Jerusalem proper that many were saying, "When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" And what of the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda? All the Jews knew about that. And what of the man born blind just a few months before? He healed him. They knew about it. And then consider that Jesus worked these miracles in his Father's name, glorifying the Heavenly Father in all of them. He didn't work the works that everybody would take note of him, but that the Father would be glorified because he came to explain the Father to us. Had they not seen these works? And the answer is, of course they did. The authorities were without excuse. They had both heard and seen. How could they claim that Jesus was keeping them in suspense, demanding that he did not tell them, that he should tell them plainly? Well, as MacArthur put it, the problem was not due to any ambiguity in the revelation of the truth, but rather to their spiritual blindness. They lacked understanding not because they lacked information, but because they lacked repentance and faith. Their unbelief was not due to insufficient exposure to the truth, but to their hatred of the truth. Think about that. Number one, Jesus told the Jews that he had already told them and showed them that he himself is the Christ. He also told them plainly that the reason they did not hear him nor see his works was because of their own unbelief. Why was it then that though they had ears, they could not hear the truth, and though they had eyes, they could not see the truth? Why? Jesus said, verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." The phrase, "but you do not believe," absolutely, unequivocally, puts the responsibility of belief squarely upon the back of the individual. They and they alone were responsible for their unbelief. In our world, nobody, well, maybe it's always been this way, but especially in our time, nobody wants to take responsibility for their actions. It's always, well, my mother dropped me when I was a baby and I just can't help it. Five generations ago, my great-great-great-great-grandfather was a horse thief, and I just can't help but steal. We always want to blame. I'm a product of my environment. I can't help it. Beloved, when we stand before God, each individual will be responsible for their unbelief if they have not believed. And if they have believed, they'll glorify God for it. Amen? The non-believing are responsible for their not believing, period. Why did they not believe, as Jesus said to them? Because you are not of my sheep. They did not belong to the Lord. Using the terminology of the first part of this chapter, they were not of his fold. When he entered through the door into the Jewish fold and the Jewish flock heard his voice, his sheep alone came to him. Why didn't these come to him in faith believing? Because they are not his sheep. The sheep hear the voice of their master, and since Jesus was not their master, they didn't come to him in faith. Letter A. In so many words, Jesus also said to them, "You do not believe in me because you do not belong to me." Now, people will say, well, that's awfully cruel. How mean. I know you could preach my own sermons to me. What must you do if you want to show a person how to get saved? You got to show them they're lost. I tell you this statement, and people think it's a cruel statement. You do not believe in me because you do not belong to me. People think it's cruel, but that is a loving, kind, generous, merciful statement, full of grace, full of power. It's to shake the person to say, "What do you mean I don't belong to you?" It's to bring them to their senses. We've all seen on a movie or heard of an instance where somebody went into hysterics. And so somebody slapped them and they woke up, came out of their hysterics. This is what this is. People are blinded by their sin. Sometimes they just need to be, if you will, knocked upside the head so they'll come to their senses. How nice it would be just to come to everybody, open your hand and say, "Oh, you need Jesus," and they all just fall on their face and start getting saved. But I tell you, sin is a tough thing. And a sin-hardened heart is a tough thing. And sometimes the kindest thing you can do is just put it straight out there, forward, and hit them in the face with it. Now, that's not always the needed measure, but often it is. You did not believe in me because you did not belong to me. Well, who did they belong to? Earlier in speaking to the Jews, Jesus said, chapter 8, verses 43 through 45, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Being of their father, the devil, they did not belong to Jesus, and the proof of it was that they would not believe him when he spoke the truth." And Jesus always spoke the truth. Every word is to be believed. In contrast, then, to those who do not belong to him and therefore who do not hear his voice, Jesus said this, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, the Lord, beloved, I contend, the Lord is ministering to them. We might say, no, he's rebuking them, but if he's rebuking them, it's a ministry to them. Chastisement brings about a good result, oftentimes. So, Roman numeral 2. In continuing to address the Jewish authorities, Jesus began to speak to them about his sheep, making two points clear. One, that they were not his sheep, and two, that he is the Messiah who blesses his sheep. In truth, Jesus is showing them, one, that they are lost, two, that it is desirable to have him, whom they rejected, as their shepherd. Do you see? You guys are lost. Let me tell you about the sheep of my fold. Who knows, beloved? Perhaps there's some standing there whom the Lord has granted salvation. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If they would have been as sheep, they would have, and in fact could not have helped but hear his voice. For without failure, his sheep hear his voice. In the phrase, "my sheep hear my voice," the word "hear" involves more than a mere hearing of audible sounds, but it carries the idea of hearing and obeying, which includes then, if you're going to obey, the faith to believe. That's why his sheep follow, because they believe in, they have faith in their master, because they belong to him, they believe. Not only do his sheep hear his voice, but he knows them. Now, do you remember what we learned just a few weeks ago? The word "knows," it refers to knowing intimately, to loving dearly, to sacrificially loving. This is why his sheep follow him, because he loves them. He loved them first. As Jesus said in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." He didn't say, "I'm the good shepherd, my own know me, and I know them," but he said, "I know them." What? He loves us first, and because of that, his sheep know him, they love him. The good shepherd does not scatter the sheep as does a thief or a robber, and neither does he take those sheep who belong to another shepherd. But he gathers his sheep by the sound of his voice. Beloved, faith comes by hearing. He gathers his sheep by the sound of his voice, by his word, and he calls them by name and leads them out from sin and death and destruction to his pasture, the green pastures where there's rivers of living water, and they follow him. His sheep follow him. Letter A. Because Jesus knows his sheep, having loved them to the point of giving his life in exchange for them, his sheep hear his voice, and loving him in return, they follow him. You need to take time to consider the certainty of these words. They are written with no ambiguity, no room for chance, no wiggle room. My sheep hear my voice. What do his sheep do? They hear his voice. And I know them. What does he do? He knows them. And they follow me. What do the sheep do? They follow him. There's no wiggle room. There's no wiggle room. These are absolutes. Number one, The leaders who opposed Jesus proved that they did not belong to him because they would not hear him nor follow him. And the Lord continued, verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Okay, first I want to say again, why is Jesus telling them this? Well, they ask that Jesus plainly tell him that he's the Messiah, and what is he doing but exactly that? For who else can give eternal life? These are one of those statements that is, let him who has ears to hear, hear. And church, hear now the benefits of belonging to the Good Shepherd. Amen. Here we find great reason to rejoice and glorify our Lord, for he said, "I give eternal life to them." That is his sheep. Letter B. Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep. And note, he did not say, "I will give them eternal life," but "I give them eternal life." The word "give" is in the Greek present indicative active, which means that Jesus is presently, constantly, continually, actively giving eternal life to his sheep. And being in the indicative form, he asserts this as a fact. It is a non-negotiable. Jesus is constantly giving his sheep eternal life. Eternal life is not something his sheep will possess one day, but something they possess even now, actually granted from the foundation of the world, before any of his sheep did anything good or bad, but according to his sovereign will, and is now being carried out in time and space. And that's a fact. Dear ones, if eternal life is being constantly worked in us, then how can we not live forever? This is what we mean. Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep. This is what we mean. We say it all the time. He who saved me is saving me and will save me. We have great rest and comfort and assurance in the salvation of our Lord. Amen? To speak of everlasting life coming to an end or being lost is a denial of the term. Everlasting life cannot be a life that is partial or can be lost or come to an end, but everlasting life must be everlasting without end. How then, church, can we lose the life he gave us? Be encouraged in this. Your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is secure. It's no wonder in Colossians 3:3 that it says our life is now hidden in Christ, in God. Jesus said, "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish." Number one, it is impossible for the sheep whom he gives everlasting life to perish. Let me put it in a positive sense. Those whom Christ has given eternal life will live forever. And the church said, amen. When Christ gives his sheep everlasting life, their life is signed, sealed, and delivered. I'm telling you, it's sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and nothing will overcome that work of Jesus Christ. How do we know that we will not perish? Jesus said, "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Number two, his sheep will not perish because his sheep are in his hand. Now tell me, of the Lord's sheep, how many will be snatched out of his hand? That's right, goose egg. How many of his sheep who by definition know his voice and follow him? Now, there's that controversy that's gone around for a couple of decades now, the lordship controversy, where they say you can believe in Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. And so you can get saved believing him as your Savior and trusting him, but you don't have to live the Christian life. Well, that's a bunch of hooey. And I won't go into the Greek to explain what that word means. But it is in the present indicative active. All right. It's a bunch of hooey. You cannot come to Christ as your Savior without also trusting him as your Lord. If we love him, we will obey him. So, how many of his sheep, who by definition know his voice and follow him, know him as Savior and Lord, how many of them will be snatched out of his hand? None. How many of his sheep, I'm going to go a little bit further, how many of his sheep who know his voice and follow him will snatch themselves out of his hand? None. Here is the power and the nature of the Good Shepherd and his salvation. He who called us out from this world unto himself will keep us unto himself. As Hendrickson wrote, the basis of man's salvation rests forever in God, not in man. And the church said, amen. That point, he goes on, that point is not so grasped by those who teach that man is able, after all, to tear himself loose from the power of God. Thus, in essence, they dethrone God, and they lose the comfort and assurance of their salvation. Think about it. If you will trust God solely for your salvation, this does not mean that you do not join in your salvation, you do not follow after the Lord, but if you will trust God solely for your salvation, what comfort, what peace. If you think your salvation's in your hand and that you were a good person and that you just happened to believe and that you've done these things for God, therefore you're saved, you're on shaky ground. Amen. Since the sheep hear and follow, not only are they not able to overcome the saving, keeping power of God, but they will not overcome him, for they obey him and they follow him. He knows them. He loves them. And because of this, they hear his voice and they follow him. We love him because he first loved us. Nothing nor anyone, nor trial nor temptation, no man, no adversary, nor devil or demon in hell, no angel in heaven can snatch his sheep out of his hand. And to think that his sheep can be snatched out of his hand is an absolute insult. What kind of a weak, powerless, uncaring shepherd do you think Jesus is? Know this, he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, and he will not lose a one. No sheep will be snatched out of his hand, not even one. Now hypocrites and false professors, they will fall away, proving that they were never truly of the faith. But those who are of the faith will never truly fall away. His sheep may stumble and fall, but he will pick them up. Amen. His sheep may wander off, but he will find them. His sheep may momentarily race away from him, but he will win the race. Not a one of his sheep will become a goat, not one. Nothing but nothing will separate his sheep from his love. Yes, man may kill his sheep, but they will rise again, for Christ gives them everlasting life. Man may throw his sheep into a prison. Man may throw the Lord's sheep into a prison, but their soul runs free, for Christ has given them everlasting life. Man may persecute and torture the Lord's sheep, but even then his sheep hear his voice and they follow him even unto the point of death and the grave, for fear of death shrinks as one knows that their shepherd grants them life everlasting. What fear do we have of death today when we know that to die is to be with the Lord? Beloved, what fear have we to die when to die means we close these eyes and we see our Lord and Savior face to face? What fear have we to die when mortal death is the portal through which we are ushered into the ever-abiding presence of the Shepherd, that Good Shepherd? I tell you, the Good Shepherd, this one who gives his life for the sheep, who called you by his name into his marvelous kingdom, will lead you even in death. For the scripture says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. What a day and a glorious day it'll be when we pass from this life, for then our Jesus we shall see. Amen. Jesus said, John 6:39-40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Amen. His sheep are secure sheep. He will not lose one, no, not one. No one will snatch His sheep out of His hand. Family, be comforted in this. Jesus is the unfailing good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep, giving His sheep everlasting life, which cannot, by definition, fail. Amen. Now, of course, upon Jesus saying, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand, the first thing that an unbelieving skeptic is going to say, oh, well, who does he think he is? Isn't that what people say? You tell them what the Bible says, and they say, who do you think you are? Well, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Who do you think you are? Well, the Bible says, who does God think he is, right? How does Jesus come to think that he is able to give eternal life? I mean, if he can do this, family, then he's the Messiah. How does he come to think this? Well, Jesus followed his previous statement, verse 28, with verse 29, of course. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Letter C. The Father has given us sheep as gifts to His only begotten Son. Wow. Dear family, find comfort and security in this. The sheep who belong to the Good Shepherd were given Him by His Father. Just as a human sheep herding father would give his son a flock, the Heavenly Father determined before the foundation of the world to give His only begotten Son a people of His own. Just as in those days a loving father chose and actually gave a dowry or purchased a bride for his son, God the Father gave the church to Christ to be his bride. Can you believe it? We are gifts given Christ Jesus from the Heavenly Father. Can you believe that? You and me. I might be able to believe it of you, but I can't hardly believe it of me. What a rotten deal for the Lord. Except when God set His love on us, He also ordained that we would be saved. And He would put His Spirit in us. And we would be sanctified, holy, and blameless, and washed white as snow, washed by the water of the Word, as a bride without a spot or a wrinkle. And so when God determined to give us as a gift to Jesus Christ, He also determined to make us holy and blameless that we might be a beautiful bride. Can you believe that the Father chose such as you and me to be gifts to a son? How good and how loving is this Father? Number one. Beloved, as gifts given to a son, we are also in the mighty hand of God the Father, who is greater than all, that is, who is the Almighty. Capitalize that A on Almighty. Being the Almighty, greater than all, no one is able to snatch the son's sheep out of the Father's hand. Hey, if God has chosen to give you to His Son, He's not going to let anyone else snatch you out of His hand. And will the son lose the bride given him by the father? No. How secure we are in our Lord and God, nothing but nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And so now we come to this last verse. How is it that Jesus says no one will snatch him out of his hand? Then he says the Father, no one will snatch them out of his hand. How is it that he says this? Jesus says, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Roman numeral 3. In concluding His answer to the Jews' question, Jesus announced Himself to be one with the Father, as it were, announcing plainly that He is the Christ. Jesus and the Father are one. The word one appears not in a masculine form, but in a neuter form, which means that Jesus is not saying that He and the Father are one in person, that they're one person, but that they are one in essence, nature, and substance. Further, the word one here is an ordinal number. The number is used to express order rather than quantity. We can see that easily enough. In other words, as Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he is saying that he is divine with the Father. One is not ahead of the other. That they are equal in power and divinity. And if the Father is one, then he himself is, excuse me, if the Father is God, then he himself is God. That's what that word means. Letter A. A.W. Pink writes that the statement, I and the Father are one, affirms their unity of nature or essence, one in every divine perfection. And Dr. John Brown, the Scotsman of a couple of hundred years ago, Dr. John Brown wrote, harmony of will and design is not the thing spoken of here, but harmony or union of power and operation. What the Father is, that the Son is. What the work of the Father is, that the work of the Son is. As the Father is almighty, so is the Son likewise. The plain meaning of Jesus saying, I and the Father are one, was not lost to the Jews. They understood what he meant when he said that he and the Father were one. They understand that he said that he is God, just as the Heavenly Father is God, being of the same substance, essence, and nature and power. Letter B, that the opposition did not understand his statement, that the opposition did not misunderstand his statement, is made plain by the following verse, which the Lord willing we'll study next week. Verse 31 says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They understood that he claimed to be God, for they took up stones again to stone him to death for committing, as they would falsely charge, blasphemy. All you need to do is read verses 32 and 33, and you'll see that's very clear. They went to stone him, and he said, why? Because I work good works? And they said, no, because you consider yourself equal with God. Letter C, then, the plain conclusion is this. If Jesus is God with us on earth, he is then the Christ. There. Their question was answered. They heard it and they didn't like it. We come then today to apply this text to ourselves. And the question is, how do you feel about his answer? Do you like the idea that Jesus is the Christ? Will you believe? That's the really the correct question. What will you do with him? Will you believe the words of Jesus? Will you look at the word, the testimony that's written? Will you look at it, read it, and receive it and believe it? Will you read of the miracles and receive them and believe them? These miracles were recorded for us, John says, that we might believe. What will you do? A.W. Pink writes to the believer saying, it is most blessed to observe the connection between this declaration and what had preceded it. All the diligent care and tender devotion of the shepherd for the sheep but expresses the mind and heart of the owner toward the flock. The shepherd and the owner are one. One in their relation and attitude toward the flock. One both in power and in their loving care for the sheep. Now I read this whole quote for this one line. Immutably secure then is the believer. The believer cannot, will not, be snatched from the Father's hand nor the Son's hand. Conclusion. We who are his sheep are given him from the Father, and thus we are kept ever securely by God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all his eternal strength and glory. What will separate us from the love of God? No one or thing will snatch us from his hand. Jesus said, John 6:39-40, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Oh, church, how good and comforting it is to know that we are his sheep. Amen. So I ask you, do you know that you are his sheep? Do you believe in him? What more can he say than he has said to you? What more can he do than for you he has done? You have both heard his word and read of his miraculous works. Now believe. And if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then as one who belongs to him, he gives you everlasting life. It is yours here and now. Blessed be the name of our Lord. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, my heart is filled with joy today as I consider how you have loved us. Lord, as a finite man with a simple brain, human, I can't hardly step into the heavens and see how it is that you set your love upon us before you laid the foundation of the earth. I can't step into the heavens and see how in your Son Jesus Christ you chose us that we should be holy and blameless in him. But Lord, even though I can't step into the heavens and quite comprehend all that and understand how it all works, I do believe your word, and it says it, and I believe it. And so then I wonder, oh Lord, how can I come to believe such a high truth as this? And then I realize, Lord, it's only because you granted me the faith to believe it. And Lord, what can we do but fall upon our face and say our salvation is to your glory? You worked it. You loved us. You planned it. You ordained it. And you brought it about. And we know then, Lord, that he who began a good work in us will see it through to completion. Oh, Lord God, what great hope we have in you. Lord, I confess if I look to myself, I find failure. If I look to others, I find discouragement. If I look to this world, I see that there is no hope. But Lord, as my eyes are cast upon you, as my heart is set upon you, as my mind thinks upon you, O God, I see, Lord, that all of our hope, all of our aspirations, Lord, all of it is found in you. We are comforted as you hold us securely. We bless your name and we praise you, glorious God that you are. And we know, Heavenly Father, that if you would not withhold your only begotten Son from us, but you would give him for us, that surely then he paid the price due us for our sin by giving himself on the cross. And Lord, we say then, he is the good shepherd. There is no other shepherd like him. And we praise you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the great sacrifice you paid. Oh, thank you for loving us. Thank you even now that you give us eternal life, that you are working in us even this moment, keeping us, saving us, drawing us to yourself, washing us. We praise you and we glorify you. It is good to know our Lord and God. It is good to know that you hold us and no one, not even ourselves, can snatch us from your hand. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are God and that you humbled yourself, taking on the form of a human, a slave, and that you fulfilled the purposes of the Father, even to the point of death upon the cross. We thank you. We understand, Lord Jesus, that it will take all eternity for us to praise you. And even then, we will not give you what is due you. You are blessed and we praise you. And now, Lord, I ask for those who hear this message who do not know you, who are not of your flock. We ask, O God, that even now they will repent of their sin, that they will believe the word that they heard today, your scriptures, that they will believe the miraculous works that have been recorded in your scripture, and that they will come to faith believing, having heard your word, believing in you, that they will trust you, Lord Jesus, as their Savior and Lord, that they will now, from this day forward, coming out of their sin, their death and destruction, follow you, obey you, and love you. And Lord, may they find a rest that they have never known before. Shine your light upon them, Lord. Have mercy upon them, we ask. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. And the church said, hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Consider the last few messages as we've been talking about Jesus being the Good Shepherd. Consider this psalm, which many of you know well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And all the church said, amen. I tell you, the Good Shepherd will see to all of that. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. We always stand ready to pray with you. Make sure that you love one another and care for each other throughout the week. God bless you.